Remember back in January when we were happy that it was 2020 and we were done with that ridiculous 2019? We were so excited. There was so much promise. And here we are. Be careful what you wish for. Is that what they say? It's hard to believe. Easter is just around the corner. So today we are going to start a short series, a three-week series, called The Road to the Empty Tomb. And in this series, what we'll be doing is we'll be looking at Mark's gospel. That'll take us right up to our celebration of Easter. And then we'll begin our Easter messages on April 5th with Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday is the day that we commemorate the event referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to be doing. Let's pray, and then we'll dig right in. God, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for this opportunity again to be among family, to be among the community of your people, your ecclesia. God, as we head into the scripture, we ask that you would use it to impact our lives, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to shape us and mold us and bring us closer to you. God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to begin, what I want to do is talk about our roadmap for this series. Now, I intentionally structured this series to be a little bit out of order. In the series, we're going to be talking about the events that transpired during Jesus' last week in Jerusalem before the crucifixion. But we're going to skip over talking about the first day of that week, which is Sunday. By the way, remember, the Jews look at Sunday as the first day of the week because Saturday is their Sabbath. They still do that in Israel to this day. We're going to skip over the Sunday. We're going to skip over the triumphal entry, and we're going to start the series by talking about the events that took place that week, beginning with Monday. And then back when we get to April 5th in a few weeks on Palm Sunday, then we'll talk about the triumphal entry. Okay, you got it? I promise you'll be able to follow this. Anyhow, now I want to take a look at how Jesus and the disciples began their final journey to Jerusalem. So, in the run-up to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus and his disciples left their home region, which was in northern Israel, and began working their way south, heading toward the holy city, Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. Now, you need to recall that Passover is one of the three pilgrimage festivals celebrated by the Jews. The festival of Passover, or Pesach, is the most sacred week of the Jewish year. Now, I've told you that there are three festivals. I've given you one, so now I have to give you the other two. You'll be worrying and wondering. The other two festivals, pilgrimage festivals, are the festival of Shavuot, which is also known as the festival of weeks, or for people who come to church, more familiar, known as the Festival of Pentecost. Okay, so that's 50 days after the Passover. And then there's the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Those are the pilgrimage feasts or pilgrimage festivals. Now, these festivals are mandated by God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. And the pilgrimage festivals created an opportunity for the Jewish community to do a few things. The festivals created an opportunity for the Jewish community to publicly reaffirm their continual commitment to their covenant with God. Kind of like when we come to church, it gives us an opportunity to publicly reaffirm our faith and our commitment to God. Also, these pilgrimage festivals gave the Jews the opportunity to publicly strengthen and strengthen their self-identification as a nation of people, as a nation of Israel, and to strengthen their self-identification as a religious community. And then finally, it gave these pilgrims the opportunity to continue to entrench the sanctity of Jerusalem as the holy city and the centrality of the temple in the lives of the Jewish people. Now, historical texts and archaeological evidence indicate that during both the Hellenistic, the Greek, and the Roman eras, the pilgrimage festivals were profoundly significant social and religious institutions because they brought Jews to Jerusalem, but the Jews came from all over the world, all over the known world, all over the Mediterranean. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these Jews made pilgrimages, and these pilgrimages supported a vast commercial enterprise. It's kind of like when we have a sporting event in town. We just had the Super Bowl here in South Florida. You know, that impacts the economy. $500 million were pumped into the economy. Well, these pilgrimage festivals pumped a ton of money into Jerusalem's economy as well. When these pilgrimage festivals took place, there were ancillary providers for the raising of animals to sell and then sacrifice. There was a banking system, a complex banking system that enabled these pilgrims to exchange their currency. So this is a whole enterprise that was funded and supported by these festivals. Now, we're going to start our story today in Mark chapter 9. And in Mark 9, we're going to find Jesus and the disciples on a mountaintop near Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel, just north of the disciples and Jesus' home region of Galilee. Now, it was on a mountain, by the way, scholars disagree as to the identity of the actual mountain, but it was on a mountain in this region of Caesarea Philippi that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus, along with Moses and Elijah, transfigured before them. And it was there that they heard the voice of God. So Mark chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, this will be English Standard Version. I'll switch over to the New Living Translation soon. You'll see why, and you'll notice it because I'll indicate it when we get there. Mark chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. A voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. That's the transfiguration. We read in Mark 9 that from that mountain, then they traveled down to Capernaum. Then in Mark 10, their journey continued. It took them beyond the Jordan River, down to the area of Judea in the south. Toward the end of Mark 10 is when Jesus announced to his disciples that their final destination would be Jerusalem. Mark 10, 32 and 33. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's on a hill. So it's always described as going up to Jerusalem, even if you're going down south. So you're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's the term Jesus used to refer to himself, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him," he's talking about himself in the third person, "and they will condemn him and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus, knowing exactly where he was going and exactly the fate that lay in store for him, told the disciples this story. Now the disciples heard it, they had no idea what he was talking about. But of course, they would find out soon enough. Now, moving on to Mark 11, that's our main verse for today. And it was in Mark 11 that Jesus and the disciples were found setting up camp in Bethany. Mark 11, verse 1, they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, interestingly, Jesus chose to stay in Bethany for a specific reason, which can be found by looking at its name. You see, Hebrew places commonly have identifiable meaning names. So in other words, when you name a place in Israel, it means something. A common feature of location names in the Bible was the word Beth, as in both Bethany and Bethpage. And you can even say Bethlehem, right? You see it? Beth comes from the Hebrew word bayit. That word means a house or a tent or a room or enclosure, basically anywhere you live, that is, bayit or Beth. Scholars believe that the name Bethany derives from combining the Hebrew word Beth with the Hebrew word anyah, Beth anyah, which means misery or affliction or to be humbled. So this means that the word Bethany, the name Bethany, can be translated to mean the house of affliction. Now, associated with affliction is the concept of poverty, which also means that the name Bethany can translate as the poorhouse or the town of the poorhouse. Now, it's fitting that Jesus would spend time at a place known for affliction and poverty because that squares with all of his other teachings. And it was at Bethany, by the way, that Jesus noted to the disciples in Matthew 26 and then Mark 14 and John 12 that they would always have the poor with them. So it makes sense. He's sitting in Bethany, which is the poorhouse, and he's saying there's always going to be poor people around, fellas. That makes sense as well. Now, Bethany's location was important too, as Bethany was situated along the road, the primary pilgrim route coming up from Jericho. It was a good location. It was a prime location for a way station for pilgrims coming from Galilee, like Jesus and his disciples. It was well located. Further, archaeological evidence from ossuaries. Ossuaries are burial bone boxes. You've seen the pictures of the way they put bodies, they stack bodies in crypts and things like that. You've seen how bodies were all together. Well, what they used to do is they would bury a body, and then after a number of years, when the body had decayed and all that was left were bones, they'd take the bones out, they'd put all the bones together in a box and store the box somewhere so they could use the ground again to bury somebody else. Well, those bone boxes are very helpful when doing research. When archaeologists want to know what happened in history, you can go into those bone boxes and learn a lot of things. And these bone boxes, these ossuaries, suggest that Bethany was settled by Galileans who had relocated near Jerusalem. So since Jesus and his disciples were also Galilean, Bethany was probably a place that was very convenient for them, very familiar for them, and a very friendly place for Galileans to stay while visiting the holy city. So that was interesting as well. You know, it was interesting. Regional differences made a difference then too. And you recall, we'll talk about it probably after Easter, but you recall when Peter is denying Jesus, denying that he knew Jesus, they recognized Peter by his Galilean accent, if you recall that. Anyway, it was from their camp or from the location they were staying in Bethany that Jesus and the disciples would make their daily journey into Jerusalem during Passion Week. I always look at it this way. You guys know I went to the University of Florida, and when we go back to the University of Florida for football games on the weekends, you can't stay in Gainesville because it's just too crowded. So we'll stay in Ocala, and then we'll drive into Gainesville and then come back to Ocala. Kind of the same thing. They were staying in Bethany. They'd go to Jerusalem for the day, and then they go back to Bethany for the night. Now, on Sunday, the first day of the week, from Bethany, Jesus sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem to retrieve the donkey upon which he would ride through Jerusalem's gates. But we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Remember, we're skipping over that and we're moving on to the next day, Monday. But that's briefly what happens on Sunday. So now, to learn about Monday's events, we need to read from Mark 11. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If not, I'm going to read it to you. Mark 11. Here we go, Mark 11, we'll start with verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who had sold and those who had bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So evening rolled around, they went back to Bethany. Now, you may recognize some of these verses. If you grew up going to church, you probably heard about how Jesus was angry, righteous anger, with the money changers. And you probably heard how he scolded the money changers because of the activities they were performing on the temple courts. In fact, I've even heard some Christian leaders justify their own anger by pointing to the fact that Jesus was angry here. They said, "Well, if Jesus was angry, I can be angry." You've probably also read that weird bit about the fig tree, and you probably wondered to yourself, "Wow, that was weird. Oh, well, whatever." And you probably moved on with your life and kept on reading because that's what most people do. However, though these verses may be familiar to you, In order to truly understand the text, you need to understand the context into which they were spoken. Hence, to see the actual meaning of Jesus' words, some knowledge of both history and prophecy is required. You see, in our English Bibles, the events of that Monday bear the heading, Jesus curses the fig tree, and Jesus clears the temple. By the way, you do understand that when we read our Bibles, there's numbers, chapter, verse, there's headings and all that. None of that's actually in the Bible. Those are just added in to help us to navigate through it, help us to understand a little bit. And yes, you know, when we see the headings, they are descriptive, but they're not all that useful in helping us understand what the passages say. So I want to fix that today. And in order to get the correct lesson from today's verses, there's a few things we need to nail down. For one, we need to refer to the writings of the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah, who wrote 600 years before Jesus. Those can be found in Jeremiah 7. We'll get to those, but before we go there, we need to understand a literary technique that Mark uses called framing. We talked about this before a few years ago. It's kind of confusing, though, so it's going to be helpful to talk about it again. But when we're reading Mark, we need to understand that throughout his gospel, Mark described incidents that took place in pairs with the intent that they would be interpreted together in order to be understood. So the format for the first framing that we'll be looking at here in Mark 11 followed this pattern. The pattern of the framing is this: incident A begins, then incident B begins, then incident B continues and concludes, and then incident A continues and concludes. A, B, B, A. Is that where the band got its name? I don't know. Anyway. So we look at this A, B, B, A, and we all give a collective, huh? Yeah, it's confusing, right? Hang on, we'll see it. Here's how it goes. When Mark recorded Monday's story, he started by setting up a frame. Here's how he began. Verse 12, we go back to it. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. So now, in the next two verses, we're going to see the beginning of incident A. We go to verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find any figs on it. When he came to the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. It wasn't fig season. And Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Jesus said that to a tree. Hold on to that. And the disciples heard him say it. Okay, what's happening? Well, Jesus and the disciples were going from the place in which they were staying in Bethany up to Jerusalem. Jesus was hungry. When he saw a fig tree, he went over and checked it out to see if he could grab a fig to eat. Obviously, he forgot his protein bars that day. He was a little hungry. He thought, I'm going to go to the fig tree and see if I can grab a fig. But when he got there, there were no figs on it. So Jesus pronounces a curse on the tree, saying that it'll never produce figs again. And the disciples heard him do that. All right, what does that mean? I don't know, because we're going to get to the beginning of incident B next. So this is the next part of the frame, the beginning of incident B. So we just got done talking about a fig tree. That was weird. And now we're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. What happened with the fig tree story? We'll get to that. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Isn't it written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings, and when evening came, they went up out of the city. All right, time out. Let's stop here for a minute. The verses we just read, Mark 11 to 15 to 19, are typically referred to as Jesus' cleansing the temple. But I would like to suggest to you that unless we look at the entire frame that Mark has set up for us, we will miss the lesson that Jesus was teaching us. And in order to do that, in order to complete the frame, we actually need to read into the next morning. We need to read a little bit into Tuesday morning. So here's what happened Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, Mark concludes this thought in verses 20 and 21. as they pass by in the morning. So you see it? Remember, they went home in the last verse. Now they're going back in the morning. They saw the same fig tree, but it was withered away to its roots. And Peter, remember, he's always the one that talks up, speaks up. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So now Mark's frame is complete. And now that Mark's frame is complete, let's use the incident with the fig tree and the incident with the temple to interpret each other, which is what Mark wants. Now, first, Mark highlighted two contradictory points about the fig tree. On the one hand, it was Passover week, which meant that it was sometime in March or April. By the way, the reason it's vague like that, remember, the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar, and ours is a solar calendar. So to us, the Jewish holidays seem to move around throughout the year. They seem to be different places, different times. Trying to figure out, Passover is coming up. I'm always interested to see if Passover is close to Easter. This year it's close. Some years it's not even close. We feel like it's moving around, but it's not. On the lunar calendar, it's always in the same place, and that's the calendar they were using. Also, if it's March and April, it means it's springtime. And if it's springtime, there won't be any figs on the trees because figs aren't in season in March and April. How do we know that? How do I know so much about figs? I don't. The only thing I know about figs is that they're pretty delicious inside of a Newton, whatever that is. But this is what Mark said. Mark said, it's not the season for figs. Mark 11:13. But also we know that according to Mark, Jesus was hungry and he wanted a fig. And after he failed to find a fig, he was mad. So he cursed the tree to permanent barrenness. So consider this. Does that make sense? Don't you think Jesus' desire, I must have a fig, and his actions, I'm looking for a fig on a tree I know that doesn't have figs, don't you think that's somewhat irrational? I mean, Jesus understood seasons, didn't he? He grew up in an agrarian community. He understood the concept of produce being in and out of season. The scripture talks about things being in and out of season. So we can see that on their face, those two notions are contradictory. He wanted a fig. He went to the tree for a fig, but he knew there wouldn't be any figs. They're contradictory on their face. That means the contradiction is obvious. And if we see an obvious contradiction in the scripture like that, we can surmise that it's not a mistake. Instead, that's Mark's way of telling the reader, of telling us, to understand this event symbolically and not factually. So if Jesus wants us to recognize something symbolic here, what was it? What does he want us to recognize? Well, when we look at the frame, we can see that Jesus was making a point by comparing the fig tree's failure to bear fruit to whatever this second incident is in the frame. Jesus' displeasure with the failure of the high priest and the temple to bear the proper fruit that Jesus desired. Now, if we want to understand how that comparison worked, we need to understand something more. We need to understand why Jesus would have an issue with the high priest and with the temple, which requires we learn a little more history. So first, let's take a look at Jesus' issue with the high priest. Now, the office of high priest is very important to the Jews. The office of high priest can be traced all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. Aaron served as Israel's first high priest. Now, Aaron and Moses belonged to the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. So the Levites became the priestly tribe. From Aaron on, every high priest was supposed to have been chosen from Aaron's family, from the Levites. But that is not the way things worked out historically. Because during certain periods of Israel's history, of Jewish history, high priests were chosen from a number of different tribes. Why? Well, that's because of what happened in about 931 BC. In 931 BC, King Solomon's reign ended. And when King Solomon's reign ended, the Jews lost control of their holy city, Jerusalem, and Jerusalem began to fall under the dominion and control of successive foreign powers. You had the Persians, you had the Greeks, you had the Romans, among others. Now, under foreign control, the office of the high priest remained important, but the spiritual purity of the priesthood went down significantly. It significantly diminished. During the various occupations of Jerusalem, with the Jews out of power, it became the practice of the occupying armies, of the occupiers, to appoint their own high priest. Still a Jew, but it was a Jew who was reliably loyal to them. It was a Jew who would be successful at collecting and delivering to them tax revenue. Under occupation, it also became the job of the high priest to keep the Jewish population, to keep his people calm, to keep his people peaceful and placated for the benefit of the occupiers. It's a much easier situation if you're occupying a city and the locals aren't rebelling. Well, the Jewish people noticed what was going on. They noticed what was happening with this venerated priesthood, and they weren't happy about it. So over time, those practices began eroding the influence and credibility of the priests among the Jews. So by Jesus' day, we're looking at 900 years of this practice. So by Jesus' day, after 900 years, though among the Jews the institution of the temple was still venerated, was still respected, because of the relationship between the corrupt high priests and, in Jesus' day, their Roman governors, the high priests became a group that the Jews, including Jesus, viewed with skepticism and disdain. And because the Roman governor could hire and fire the high priest, the governor could use his power to coerce the high priest to actually do the Romans' bidding. Now, in the case of Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, who we'll hear about in a few weeks, that's exactly what happened. We'll see all that on Easter. Now, listen to this. The average tenure of a high priest, when things are working well, was 4 years. Caiaphas, the high priest that was loyal to the Romans, served for 18 years. Obviously, that means that he collaborated very well with the Romans. The Romans loved having Caiaphas in charge. So while the people still maintained respect for the office of high priest, Caiaphas's mixed loyalties, he acted as the people's representative before God during the Day of Atonement, but also acted as Rome's representative all the other times, that caused the people to lose respect for him as well as confidence in him. So we had an issue with the high priest during Jesus' day. Now let's consider the temple. Eventually, the loss of respect that the people had developed for the high priest carried over to the temple as well. Because the temple was the headquarters for the priesthood, the temple ended up as being viewed as both the house of God on earth, but also the symbol of Jewish submission to Rome. So that's a juxtaposition that causes another disconnect, this time between the idea of the temple and the actual operation of the temple. Now, Jews from all over the world, they still look to Jerusalem and its temple with great affection. They still supported Jerusalem and its temple through taxation and through their pilgrimages. And the Jews had shown throughout history that no matter how they felt about the temple, they were still willing to die for the temple's integrity. But numerous events of their day caused them to view the temple with disdain and distrust as well. So they had this mixed emotions about the temple. And the events of Jesus' day only served to exacerbate their feelings. Now remember that Herod the Great, Herod Antipas' father, it's Herod Antipas that we talk about at Easter time. So Herod the Great, his father, rebuilt Solomon's temple, the temple complex, and greatly expanded the complex. Herod the Great added to the temple complex a massive external courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. That was explicitly for the Romans. And he adorned one of the temple gates with the symbol of Rome and its supreme god, Jupiter, in order to assure that the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, would be placated, in order to assure Caesar Augustus that he had built the temple as a pro-Rome temple and not an anti-Rome fortress. So not only was Herod's action a direct violation of Jewish law, it violated the second commandment, which is a prohibition against graven images, but it caused the Jewish people to wonder, what's the deal with the temple? Was the temple a house of God anymore? Or was it a house of Jupiter? So just as with the priesthood, the faithful Jews were at the same time very much against the temple, yet still supportive of its customs and traditions. All right, there's a little more. As far as the Jews were concerned, the degradation of the sanctity of the temple under Herod the Great was merely just more of the same for them. It was a continuation of an issue that had begun long before. See, by Jesus' day, the degradation of the sanctity of the temple had been an issue with the Jews for over 600 years. And that brings us to the prophet Jeremiah I told you we'd be talking about. In Jeremiah 7, God instructed Jeremiah to stand in front of the temple, the same temple, not updated, but the same temple, and tell anyone coming to worship that if they believed that the mere act of their worshiping in the temple would cause God to overlook their evil thoughts and their evil deeds and the horrible way that they treated others, if they thought that, they were quite mistaken. Think of it this way. It's almost like us saying, listen, if you think that coming to church on a Sunday is going to wipe out in God's eyes all the nastiness you've done during the week, I've done during the week, you're wrong. I'm wrong. This is getting heavy. So here's what Jeremiah said. This time I'm switching over to the New Living Translation just because the story reads better in the NLT. Jeremiah 7:3, we read, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says." We're about to hear God's word spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what God says. "Don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. I will be merciful only if," God speaking, "only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. I will be merciful only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, and widows, only if you stop your murdering, only if you stop harming yourself by worshiping idols." Then he says, "Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. That's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, burn incense to Baal, that's a foreign god, and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me, the true God, in my temple, and chant, 'We are safe,' only to go back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely, I see all the evil going on here. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, this is one of those moments in Scripture where you read it, you go, ooh, like that, God's mad here, okay? Now, here's a little something that will help understand this concept. The word in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, up there behind me, and by the way, the word in Mark 11, 17 that we already read, translated as robber or thief, is actually the word perisim in Hebrew and the word liston in Greek. Now, perisim and liston don't really properly translate into the words robber and thief. They're more properly translated as bandit or brigand or rebel or any form of armed resistor of established control. Think of a revolutionary. By the way, you can apply this as well to the story that we know of as the thief on the cross. Not a thief on the cross, it's a revolutionary on the cross. Per Jeremiah, God considered those who were committing daily injustices to be that kind of lawbreaker, to be a revolutionary. The kind of lawbreaker who thought they could flout the laws of God, harm God's people, and then hide from God, find refuge in his temple. So contrary to the way that we've heard this Mark verse interpreted before, Jesus wasn't mad because the temple was the place where some kind of robbery was taking place. That's not what happened. Jesus was mad because the temple had become a place where these rebels thought they'd be insulated from God's justice for their wretched acts of injustice against others. That's what a den of thieves is. It's where the thieves hide out to be safe, not where the thieves go in and commit their thievery. But as Jeremiah made clear, these people, their attempt at divine worship did not exempt them from divine justice. The temple was not a place for criminals against God to hang out. And Jeremiah warned God's people of the fate that awaited them if they failed to change their ways. Here's what he says in verse 12. "Go now to the place at Shiloh where I once put the tabernacle that bore my name." He's saying, you want to know what I'll do to you? Go check out Shiloh. See what I did there because of the wickedness of my people, the Israelites. "While you were doing these wicked things, says the Lord, I spoke to you about it repeatedly, but you would not listen. I called you out, but you refused to answer. So, just as I destroyed Shiloh, I will now destroy this temple that bears my name, this temple that you trust in for help, this place that I gave to you and your ancestors." So what did God do here? God made a threat, and his threat was clear. If his temple was used as a place where rebels would try to hide because they thought they were substituting worship for justice, then God would just destroy that place. He would destroy that temple. So now, with all of this background, we can finally understand Jesus' meaning in Mark 11:17. So back there. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" By the way, that comes from Isaiah. "But you've made it a den of robbers." So while Jesus did drive out the buyers and sellers, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of the dove sellers and forbade anyone from carrying anything through the temple, he didn't do that for the reasons we probably used to think. Jesus wasn't angry because of their temple activities. In fact, the temple activities were perfectly normal. The money changers and animal sellers were necessary in the temple. They were necessary for the temple's normal functioning. Money changers were needed so that pilgrims coming from all over the place could switch their money and then they could pay the temple tax, because you could only pay the temple tax in approved coinage. And buying animals on the site was the only way that pilgrims could be sure that they were buying ceremonially clean animals that were proper for their ritual sacrifice. Now, Jesus interrupted the temple's perfectly legitimate sacrificial and fiscal activities to make the point that he was symbolically shutting down the temple. And that, finally, brings us back to the frame of the fig tree and where that comes into play. Just as Jesus shut down the fig tree for its lack of fruit, Jesus shut down the temple for its lack of proper fruit as well. So for the temple, it wasn't a cleansing. It was a symbolic destruction. And the fig tree's destruction emphasized its meaning. The fig tree was no longer useful as a fig tree because it wasn't producing figs. And the temple was no longer useful as a temple because it wasn't producing people who obeyed God's command to love. So as Mark explained with his fig tree frames, and Jesus' citation of Jeremiah emphasized, the prophetic action of the destruction of the temple was a symbolic shutdown in fulfillment of God's threat in Jeremiah 7. Jesus' actions on the Monday of Passion Week, as related to us in Mark's gospel, were intended to emphatically make the statement, and here's the big point, that God rejected the way that his own people were improperly treating his temple and unjustly treating each other. All right, one last loose end and then we're through. Don't misunderstand from all of this. There's nothing wrong with prayer and sacrifice. In fact, they're commanded by God in the scripture. That's not the problem. But as God is a God of justice and righteousness, when, let's call it, a mere show of worship is substituted for the justice and love to which God has called his people, God won't let that stand. That hurt my brain. Let's wrap this thing up. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in preparation for that which would take place over the upcoming week and the upcoming weekend, Jesus began his final teaching on earth. On that Monday, Jesus addressed the people's lack of justice. Jesus came to right that wrong. Jesus had come to reestablish love, the love of God, the love of each other, the love of our neighbors, the love of our enemies. He came to reestablish that in place of the empty practices that had begun to overshadow it. And in a few short days, Jesus would show the world the real meaning of love when he would give up his very life to ensure the eternal blessing of his people. And for that, we give thanks. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to, notwithstanding what's going on in our world, to gather together as your people, to celebrate who you are, and to draw closer to you. God, as we head into this uncertain week, we ask that you give us peace, you give us hope, and you keep us safe so that we can continue to show your love to
to the lost world around us. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.